Crowds of mourners attended a funeral ceremony in the Iranian capital for a member of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps who was assassinated on Sunday. The death toll from the collapse of a building in southern Iran rises to 11 as rescue workers race against time to pull possible survivors from the rubble. And also in the headlines, political crisis deepening in Tunisia. The labor union preparing for a nationwide strike after rejecting a national dialogue proposed by the president. This is World News with me, your host, Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. Now let's begin this news hour in the Iranian capital city, Tehran, where earlier today a funeral procession was held for a member of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps who was assassinated on Sunday. Hundreds of mourners attended the event, many of them holding pictures of Colonel Hassan Sayyad Khodai and chanting slogans against the U.S. and Israel. Khodai was assassinated in his car and just outside of his home in an eastern Tehran neighborhood. He was shot five times by two motorcyclists. The IRGC has called this killing an act of terrorism. IRGC's top commander, Major General Hossein Salami, has pledged to avenge his assassination, saying that a response will be tough and make the enemies regret the heinous crime. Well, a short while ago, we talked to political commentator Mustafa Khoshaj for his take on the issue, and he explains why Iran is well within its legal rights to respond to the act of terrorism.
Well, definitely this is going to be responded. Some people might think that how about previous operations? Iran has always vowed to take revenge. And they might have questions if this has happened ever. Well, Iran and Iranian officials, especially the top military, are not in the habit of acknowledging responsibility for operations. And when you hear the Israelis claim responsibility, it's not their officials, but it's their media in order to escape responsibility, because this is a clear case of assassination and terror, and it should be condemned. The Israelis should be condemned for that. And when the UN fails, other countries fail to condemn and punish Israel, then according to the international rules and regulations, Iran has every right to take retaliation.
Now, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi has returned home from his groundbreaking visit to Oman. Raisi said the visit opened a new chapter in the two countries' relations. Let's see what else he had to say about the visit.
We don't have much economic relations, and over the past couple of months, our business relations has doubled and stands at over $1 billion. But we believe that there's a lot of potential in order to develop these relations further. And as far as business relations are concerned, both countries and high-ranking officials of the two countries have assigned MOUs in order to develop business and economic relations. In short, 13 MOUs and agreements were signed by the high-ranking officials of Iran and Oman. And this is considered a new page and a new chapter in our relations. Of course, we did have agreements that were signed before, but what really matters is for these agreements to be implemented. And, of course, one issue that was brought up is that these MOUs are not implemented. So this trip is considered a beginning of a new era in order to start implementing these MOUs. The basic pillar of these agreements are mostly regarding fiscal cooperation and also health tourism. Another issue that is important is that the bilateral relations between Iran and Oman can help strong regional relations, and good relations between the two countries can increase cooperation in the region, which was discussed in this meeting and all of the meetings that we had with high-ranking Omani officials. And we are pursuing stronger relations both with Oman and in the region.
Now turning to Iran's southwestern city of Abadan, where rescuers are combing through the rubble of a collapsed building for survivors. So far, at least 11 people are confirmed dead, and there are fears that the number of casualties could rise, with reports saying up to 50 people remain trapped under the debris. 33 people have already been pulled from the 10-story building that came down on Monday. The collapse has blocked the city's busiest road. The surrounding buildings have all been evacuated. The provincial governor is saying that based on initial technical assessments, questionable construction practices are the leading cause of the tragedy. 10 people, including the city's mayor and several people involved in the construction of the major trade center, are in detention. The owner is said to have lost his life in the incident. Okay, now let's listen to comments by the president of Iran's Red Crescent Society about the ongoing rescue operations at the site.
Rescue teams are working to their fullest potential. Operations are in progress at a higher speed thanks to the deployment of more and better equipment to the area. We are trying to access the underground level to save those trapped there. All buildings in the vicinity of the collapsed structure have been evacuated to protect residents from potential risks.
Okay, now moving on. Iran's foreign ministry says that the U.S.'s open support for Israel has further emboldened the occupying regime. The ministry spokesman, Said Khatibzadeh, says that this has been worsened by international indifference to the regime's repeated acts of aggression against Syria. He condemned Israel's recent missile strikes on Damascus, saying that the regime's military is serving the air force of terrorist groups operating in Syria. Khatibzadeh said that Israel launches attacks whenever the Syrian army scores a victory against terror outfits. The spokesman also underlined the need for a strong response to Israel's acts of aggression, both on the battlefield and at the international level. On Friday, Israel launched a large-scale missile attack on Damascus, killing three people and razing buildings near a key mosque in the city. Okay, let's continue with Tunisia, and then we'll take a look at the situation in Ukraine. Political crisis deepening in Tunisia. The labor union rejects the president's proposed national dialogue. It says it will hold a nationwide strike over economic woes. The UGTT says it will not take part in an advisory committee set up by President Kais Saied to discuss political and economic reforms. The union says it rejects any dialogue where roles are unilaterally determined. Last week, Saied designated a law professor to head the committee of legal and political science experts to draft a new constitution. He, however, barred political parties from any role in the process. The main opposition party, Ennahda, has also rejected Saied's move, saying it lacks constitutional legitimacy. Tunisia has been in a deep political crisis since June 2021, when President Saied dismissed the government, suspended parliament, and assumed executive authority. The president's opponents accused him of a coup d'etat. Russian and Ukrainian forces are engaged in the heaviest fighting in eastern Ukraine as the war between the two neighbors grinds through its third month. Ukrainian authorities say that Russia keeps bombing the twin cities of Severodonetsk and Lysychansk in an attempt to control the Donbas region. The Ukrainian foreign minister has described the fighting as the largest battle on European soil since the Second World War. Meantime, Russia is saying its forces have struck an arms depot in Donbas where mortar shells for U.S.-made howitzers were stored. The Russian defense minister, however, says that Moscow is deliberately slowing its offensive to allow civilians to evacuate. The Kremlin has expressed hope to receive an Italian peace plan through diplomatic channels. Italy presented the four-point plan this week to the UN Secretary General. Rome said it was working with partners and allies, including Ukraine, on that initiative. Moscow, however, says it has not seen the plan yet. John Miller reports from the Donbas region to find people who no longer wish to be part of Ukraine.
Donetsk, the capital of the Donbas People's Republic, on a sleepy Sunday morning. The front line is only 6 kilometers away. The occasional boom of artillery or anti-air defense can be heard.
People think it's normal in the DPR, but we have no more patience to wait until it ends, to live under bombing, All my relatives and I are sometimes under shelling. Once a shell flew over my head and killed a woman nearby. It's possible to live here. I was born here, and I suppose I will die here too.
Most of the people on the streets are women. Since Russia entered the conflict, conscription was introduced here. And while the DPR militias have majority support, I've heard of some men who stay in their apartments 24/7 so as not to be forced to join.
Now, to my knowledge, there are no English-speaking mainstream journalists here in Russian-held Ukraine. I think there's a French, a German, an Italian, but that's about it. So in terms of journalists from NATO countries, there's almost none. And the problem with that is that people living in NATO countries simply don't hear the views of people here in Donetsk.
The first thing I would like to say is that the DPR exists because we are free people. We want our own opinions, our own independence and our own views of the world, not the viewpoint that someone imposes on us. So we are defending our interests. That's why the DPR exists.
The majority of people here are Russian speakers with a proud Russian culture. A bust of Pushkin, the famous Russian poet, stands outside the drama theatre. And in the main square, Lenin.
In 2014, I was in Kiev covering the Ukrainian revolution or coup, whatever you want to call it, where I witnessed the pulling down of a statue of Lenin by Ukrainian nationalists. Now, if the Donetsk People's Republic didn't exert control in this area, this statue here most probably would have been pulled down by Ukrainian nationalists as well. And it's statues like this, symbolic statues like this, that are important to people's culture here.
Since the nationalistic Ukrainian government took power in Kiev in 2014, they have attempted to impose their agenda on the majority Russian areas, pulling down statues and forcing institutions to drop Russian as an official language. There has also been the killing of dozens of pro-Russian activists. This is what led to Donbass rising up and attempting to create a breakaway state.
Certainly the rights of the Russian-speaking population were stomped on. There were demands that we should speak Ukrainian and not Russian, and all administration procedures were changed to Ukrainian. I think that any culture should be looked after and passed on to young people. It's very important because young people cannot grow up without their culture. There cannot be any people without their culture.
The flags of Donbass and Russia side by side. While at first demanding autonomy, since the war they are adamant they want to be independent or to join Russia. President Zelensky recently said that negotiations are the only way to end this conflict. If lasting peace is to be made, the rights, culture and wishes of the 4 million people here in Donbass need to be taken into account. Jenny Miller, Donetsk.
Despite EU's efforts to boycott Russian energy, Italy has increased its imports of crude oil from Moscow to feed its refineries. Now, as a result, Rome is set to become the EU's largest importer of Russian crude.
The petrochemical complex of Augusta Priolo is a vast industrialized coastal area in eastern Sicily, which includes one of Europe's largest oil refineries, the ISAB plant. This refinery processes about 14% of Italy's crude, about 10.6 million tons a year, and exports in dozens of countries around the world. Owned by the Moscow-based company Lukoil, the ISAB refinery has been forced to rethink its supply strategy as the EU is aiming to get rid of its dependence on Russian energy following the conflict in Ukraine. Since lenders and oil companies have stopped providing financing and crude to Lukoil after Brussels imposed sanctions on the Kremlin, the ISAB refinery is only left to rely on supplies from Russia.
Although Lukoil is not under sanctions, banks and insurance companies prefer not to work with Russian ones. Lukoil can only process Russian crude. That's why, in order to keep the company running, the import of crude oil has increased significantly in Italy.
Moscow has exported about 450,000 barrels per day of crude to Italy in May, more than four times as much as it did before the start of the conflict in Ukraine, and the most since 2013. Rome may soon become the EU's largest Russian crude importer, this despite Brussels urging all members of the bloc to cut ties to Russian energy.
Some unions and think tanks have warned that a total Russian oil embargo would have the immediate effect of shutting down not only the ISAB refinery, but also other large petrochemical plants and many smaller companies in the area. This would result in the loss of thousands of jobs and an enormous damage to the national and local economy.
This definitely risks aggravating the employment situation in Italy's already depressed south. It's paradoxical. Brussels wanted to penalize Russian energy imports, but in Italy it's actually been incentivized by the sanctions. And there is also the Russian gas issue. It's going to take at least 2-3 years before Italy manages to cut its dependency on Moscow.
Members of the bloc have yet to reach an agreement on an embargo on Russian oil. This way, the Russian energy industry has largely avoided direct bans.
Two solutions have been suggested to the problem. Either Italy continues this way until a full embargo on the Russian crude is imposed, or the Russian company gets nationalized with its assets being put under special administration by Italy's government.
Energy analysts have noted that Russian crude exports have also increased to the port of Trieste near Italy's northeastern border with Slovenia, where the oil is delivered through the Transalpine pipeline to two other Russian-owned refineries in Germany. Max Civili, Rome.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight. In the United States, the rise of multiple Make America Great Again candidates in this year's crowded primary races suggests that a new group of America First Republicans could be on the horizon. The article you're about to hear has been written by Newsweek journalist Catherine Fung. The piece has been published by Newsweek and is titled "Trumpism is moving beyond Trump, and that's good news for Ron DeSantis." In the United States, the rise of multiple Make America Great Again candidates in this year's crowded primary races suggests that a new group of America First Republicans could be on the horizon, and they won't need a blessing from the MAGA king to build their campaigns. Republican hopefuls trying to clinch their party's nomination in Ohio, North Carolina, and Pennsylvania Senate races all chased after former President Donald Trump's endorsement. But even when his coveted stamp of approval was finally doled out to his favorites, other candidates never abandoned the MAGA playbook. Donald Trump's endorsement of J.D. Vance didn't stop former state treasurer Josh Mandel, one of the other frontrunners in Ohio's GOP Senate primary, from campaigning on promises to drain the swamp and take on the radical left. And although J.D. Vance has said Ohio's elections are pretty gold standard, Some of his opponents wanted an audit of the votes cast in the 2020 presidential race. In North Carolina's GOP Senate primary, Donald Trump's backing of Representative Ted Budd wasn't enough to persuade former Congressman Mark Walker to drop out of the race, despite Trump's criticism of him. Mark Walker, a self-described conservative champion who was endorsed by Donald Trump allies Mike Huckabee and Madison Cawthorn, who lost his House seat in North Carolina on Tuesday, was competing with Budd for the most conservative pro-Trump voters in North Carolina. "All right, we got to get Walker out of that race," Donald Trump told North Carolina GOP chairman Michael Whatley at a donor dinner in March. "Get him out of the race, Michael, right?" But no MAGA candidate proved to be as much of a threat to Donald Trump's pick than conservative commentator Kathy Barnett, who gained late momentum in one of the most expensive and most watched primaries of the midterm cycle, and who has said that Make America Great Again does not belong to President Trump, although he coined the word MAGA actually belongs to the people, she said, at a recent debate before Pennsylvania's GOP Senate primary. Kathy Barnett added, "Our values never shifted to President Trump's values. It was President Trump who shifted and aligned with our values." On Tuesday, Kathy Barnett, who has been described as ultra-MAGA by right-wing strategist Steve Bannon, came in third behind frontrunners Mehmet Oz and David McCormick in the tight race, whose winner was still not known by early Wednesday afternoon. Days leading up to the election, Kathy Barnett barreled ahead despite spending just over 1% of what Mehmet Oz and David McCormick had shelled out on television advertisements. But it wasn't the amount of money that Barnett spent on her campaign that made her an unlikely challenger to Donald Trump and his list of endorsements. Notably, the far-right candidate was publicly opposed by Donald Trump, who had endorsed Mehmet Oz, a more moderate candidate. Kathy Barnett will never be able to win the general election against the radical left Democrats, Donald Trump said last week. Trump added, "Dr. Oz is the only one who will be able to easily defeat the crazed lunatic Democrat in Pennsylvania. A vote for anyone else in the primary is a vote against victory in the fall." Many analysts think Pennsylvania Senate candidate Kathy Barnett's rise among GOP voters without a Trump endorsement could bode well for other Republican politicians, politicians like Florida Governor Ron DeSantis. Before Tuesday's voting, Republican strategist Jay Townsend told Newsweek, "It is ironic that Donald Trump has endorsed the moderate in the Pennsylvania Senate race rather than the ultra-MAGA." He added that Kathy Barnett's rise during the campaign could be an indication that Trump is losing a grip on the cult that he created. Although Kathy Barnett's performance could be troubling for Trump, it may bode well for another prominent Republican, Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, who is emerging as a leading contender for the GOP's presidential nomination in 2024. Ron DeSantis, whose political success Trump has taken credit for, has become critical of the former president in recent months over things like Trump's early handling of the coronavirus pandemic. And while the Republican has been careful to not completely abandon Trump, Kathy Barnett's strong showing during the campaign suggests that candidates courting Make America Great Again voters no longer have to secure a Donald Trump endorsement in order to win, a shift Florida's governor is likely to embrace. Ron DeSantis is not refuting Donald Trump, Trumpism, or the America First policies. DeSantis is actually positioning himself as the next step, the iteration, GOP strategist Alex Patton told Newsweek. The competition playing out right now isn't about ideas or policies. It is about political power and who will wield it. That tactic is why Ron DeSantis hasn't made any endorsements outside his home state, Patton noted. He's smart, sitting back, not challenging Trump directly, and allowing Trump to willfully take the slings and arrows of this cycle, he said. Some Republicans have been hopeful that a potential Donald Trump-Ron DeSantis ticket could excite voters in huge numbers, but the governor's growing popularity across the country might be enough to convince him to seek the White House for himself. Without officially throwing their hat in the ring, both Republicans have teased a presidential bid. Townsend predicts that, at this rate, Trump and DeSantis are likely on a collision course heading towards 2024. Townsend suspects the governor is likely welcoming Kathy Barnett's showing in Pennsylvania as proof that Donald Trump's power is beginning to wane. Patton agrees, saying, when everyone is bloody and tired of the fighting, Ron DeSantis is positioned to swoop in and save the day. The governor has suggested he's waiting for a big re-election win this year before he makes any decision on a presidential bid. Asked about his White House ambitions early this month, Ron DeSantis told podcaster Lisa Booth, "My goal would be, if we win the election really big, people like you who analyze these things are going to say, the days of Florida being a swing state are over. Florida is a red state." He added, "I think that's because of a lot of what we've done."
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Was-salatu was-salamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently trying to, excavate the treasures that are within the third sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of the powerful sermons where Imam Ali delves into the topic of the wisdom behind him taking the governance. And here he talks about the fact that there was a group of people who are not able to bear his justice and therefore they broke the promise. But then there was another group that left the religion, who are the dry-minded, dry-hearted, and you can say, holier than thou people called the Khawarij. And the danger of these Khawarij, this group of people called the Mariqeen, who actually did not have a very strong level of thinking and sufficed in just a very superficial understanding of religion. These people, their danger was even greater than those who broke their promises, the Naqithin, who left Imam Ali and stood against him in the Battle of Jamal and similar battles. And the reason why this group is more dangerous is because they are people who did not use their intellect well. We shall discuss this in the coming segment, inshallah.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about this group called the Mariqeen and their dry-headedness and lack of insight, and that they were even more dangerous than those who broke their promises, like Talha and Zubair, who fought against Imam Ali alayhi salam in the Battle of Jamal. At least when Talha and Zubair entered the battlefield and began to fight Imam Ali alayhi salam's army, suddenly their hearts began to shake. Their intentions began to waver, and they were seriously rethinking about their decision to fight Imam Ali alayhi salam, because at least they had an insight. They had some problems in terms of their character and their morals, but they had the insight to know where the truth lies. And therefore, when they were in that battlefield, they began to feel that they need to stop. And that's why even Zubair left the army, and he said that he didn't want to fight Imam Ali alayhi salam. Of course, he leaves the battlefield, and then someone comes and, kills him outside the battlefield. So this group of those who broke the promise, they were at least people who thought and had deeper insight into religion, but they had moral issues. On the other hand, this group that was the Mariqeen, those the Khawarij, these holier-than-thou, dry and religious-looking freaks who were blind and who didn't have insight, were easily gullible and foolable creatures. They could not distinguish between their savior and their enemy. Imam Ali alayhi salam was their savior. He was bringing about justice. He was going to, establish the Quranic government system in their lives. But these blind people, unfortunately, were not able to have that insight to discover and to realize the presence of this Imam. And the problem with this group of people is that even when they would commit their crimes and their evil deeds, they would do them with belief and commitment, and deep, love for what they were doing. Unfortunately, this was in the wrong direction.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We're talking about this group of people called the Khawarij, who unfortunately committed the worst and most evil crimes in the name of religion and in the name of you know, truth. One of the documented crimes that they committed was that they killed a pregnant woman and they tore her womb and, you know, put the embryo on a spear. I mean, you can imagine. And then the other crimes that they would commit, and they would commit these crimes with belief. And when they would fight against Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was their savior, they would even do it with firm intention. An example that I would like to give you in history was that a man in amongst the Khawarij, when he was fighting with Imam Ali alayhi salam, against Imam Ali alayhi salam, one of the people in the army of Imam Ali alayhi salam takes a spear and, you know, pierces in his stomach, into his belly. So this person, out of that sheer ignorance, you know, pushes himself forward so that he can die quickly, allows that spear to enter his body and moves forward as such that the spear pierces his belly and enters his body fully and exits from his back. And while he did this action of pushing himself into the spear, he cries out this verse of the Quran, وَعَجِلْتُ إِلَيْكَ رَبِّي لِتَرْضَى, that, O God, O my Lord, I am rushing towards you so that you become pleased with me. لِتَرْضَى. This is the Khawarij. They are thinking, I mean, they are doing such evil crimes with this intention. And when he does this, in reality, he feels that he's going to become closer to God, but he is actually rushing towards hellfire. And this is the sad state of some of the Muslims also in today's world. For example, the Daesh and the ISIS movement, and the suicide bombers here and there who kill others without proper legal sanction, thinking that they are doing the right thing, but unfortunately, they are doing the wrong. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the insight in our religion so that we can, so that we don't make such mistakes and errors that can destroy our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Experts say COVID-19 has seriously exacerbated problems such as anxiety, depression and self-harm among school children in England, and that the relentless and unsustainable ongoing rise in their need for help could overwhelm the National Health Service. We are prepared through an article written by Dennis Campbell. The piece is titled Record 420,000 Children a Month in England Treated for Mental Health Problems. In England, more than 400,000 children and young people a month are being treated for mental health problems, the highest number on record, prompting warnings of an unprecedented crisis in the well-being of under-18s. Experts say COVID-19 has seriously exacerbated problems such as anxiety, depression, and self-harm among school-age children, and that the relentless and unsustainable ongoing rise in their need for help could overwhelm the National Health Service. The latest NHS figures show open referrals. Troubled children and young people in England undergoing treatment or waiting to start care reached 420,314 in February, the highest number since records began in 2016. The total has risen by 147,853 since February of 2020, a 54% increase, and by 80,096 over the last year alone, a jump of 24%. January's tally of 411,132 cases was the first time the figure had topped 400,000. Mental health charities welcomed the UK officials' claim that an all-time high number of young people are receiving psychological support. But they fear the figures are the tip of an iceberg of the true number of people who need care, and that many more under-18s in distress are being denied help by arbitrary eligibility criteria. Open referrals are under-18s who are being cared for by child and adolescent mental health services, or are waiting to see a specialist, having been assessed as needing help against treatment thresholds. General practitioners, GPs, teachers and mental health charities believe the criteria are too strict, exclude many who are deemed not ill enough, and amount to rationing of care. Ollie Parker, the head of external affairs at the charity Young Minds, said, "There is an unprecedented crisis in young people's mental health, further evidenced by these record numbers of young people needing help from the National Health Service." Ollie Parker added, "The record high number of children and young people receiving care from the NHS tells us that the crisis in young people's mental health is a wave that's breaking now." He said, "While it was positive that more and more under-18s are receiving psychological support, the rise in the number of young people seeking help from the National Health Service is relentless and unsustainable. Over the past 2 years, young people have experienced isolation, disruption of their education, and reduced access to support, including from counsellors and GPs. All of these things have massively impacted their mental health, but these figures are only the tip of the iceberg and will continue to rise." Ollie Parker said many young people were reaching crisis point before they could get the treatment that they needed. Evidence from the Children's Commissioner for England has shown that while officials claim help from the Child and Adolescent Mental Health Services is available within 6 days of being referred in certain areas, in other places families have to wait for as long as 81 days before their child is seen, despite some having self-harmed or had suicidal thoughts. A survey of general practitioners, GPs, published recently by the youth mental health charity STEM4 found that half said the child and adolescent mental health services were rejecting half of referrals they made of under 18s suffering from anxiety, depression, conduct disorder and self-harm because their symptoms were not seen as severe enough. In one case, a 12-year-old boy found with a ligature in his room was refused help because there was no marks on his neck. Nihara Kraus, a consultant clinical psychologist and founder of youth mental health charity STEM4, said that while under-18s were getting help, it was unclear from the figures how many received effective treatment. Nihara Kraus added, "Teachers and GPs say that children in mental health distress are either being rejected in record numbers because their difficulties do not meet the high threshold for treatment, or they're stuck on long waiting lists. These latest figures also lack any real detail to warrant claiming there has been a marked improvement in accessing effective treatment. They just show greater need." She said not just the prevalence, but also the severity and complexity of youth mental health problems had increased in recent years. In addition, COVID-induced loneliness, increased time spent online, disrupted routines and exposure to family stress have increased levels of distress. Catherine Roche, the chief executive of Place to Be, which provides counselling to 450 primary and secondary schools across the United Kingdom, containing 250,000 pupils, said, "What we've seen across our frontline services in the United Kingdom schools is rising numbers of young people struggling with anxiety, self-harm, eating difficulties and suicidal thoughts." A survey of school heads and other staff by Place to Be and the National Association of Head Teachers, published in February, found that large majorities had seen increases in mental health problems among school pupils since the start of the academic year, including low self-esteem, 86%, depression, 76%, and sustained feelings of anger, 68%. Catherine Roche, the chief executive of charity Place to Be, urged the National Health Service to provide many more early intervention services to support troubled young people as soon as they exhibit signs of distress before their mental health deteriorates. Claire Murdoch, NHS England's National Mental Health Director, said, "The toll of the pandemic has inevitably had an impact on the nation's mental health, with more young people than ever before accessing National Health Service services. As these figures show, demand continues to skyrocket, with a third more children treated in February this year compared to February 2020. Claire Murdoch claimed that the National Health Service had responded by expanding mental health teams in 4,700 schools and colleges and setting up 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, mental health crisis telephone support services for all ages, which now receive 20,000 calls a month. The National Health Service data also shows that mental health bed shortages mean some under-16s who are sick enough to be admitted for mental health care are having to be treated on adult mental health wards, despite guidance saying that this should never happen. In February, an unspecified number of under-16s had spent 50 days on adult wards.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a hadith and a tradition which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding fornication, or what we call in Arabic, zina. The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Allah's wrath is indeed severe on the married woman who fills her eyes with desire for men other than her husband." So this hadith, even though it's in general it's about fornication, but specifically it's directed towards women. And it's not simply and specifically related to the actual act of fornication, but it also touches briefly upon the things that lead to fornication, right? The preliminaries that occur and kind of prepare the way for the act of fornication occurring. And this is these also, are things which, God gets upset with, and a person would incur sin and God's wrath because of them. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Allah's wrath is indeed severe on the married woman who fills her eyes with desire for men other than her husband." You know, a woman, if she looks at other men, lustfully and desirably, this is a sin, and because it prepares the way and paves the way for fornication. "Or looks lustfully at anyone other than her unmarriageable kin husband." Right. So what's the result of this? What happens if a woman does this? What do we mean by Allah's wrath here? The Prophet elucidates this by saying, "Upon which Allah thwarts every single good deed she ever committed." Right? Habt a'mal, what we call habt in Islamic theology. Right, it causes the good deeds of the woman to be erased and eradicated and eliminated. Right, she had committed some good deeds, by committing this evil sin, right, her good deeds are erased and wiped out, and she won't receive the reward that she could have had they not been erased. In continuation, the Prophet ﷺ says, "And if she welcomes anyone other than her husband in his bed, Allah will rightfully burn her in the fire after he has chastised her in her grave." Right, so this is actually referring to the actual act of fornication, right? If, you know, after these preliminaries, she actually commits the act of fornication and sleeps with another man other than her husband, in this case, Allah will punish her in the grave as well as in the hereafter, right? So this is a kind of a very grave sin, because not only does it lead to punishment in the grave, but it's not something, the punishment of which will be, you know, terminated and will be elapsed in the grave, right? Rather, in the hereafter, right, a person will also incur its, you know, punishment for it. This indicates that it's one of those grave sins that the punishment of the grave even does not have the power to eliminate and to eradicate and to fulfill. Another important point here in this hadith is that specifically this is about the fornication that a married person would commit with another person. So it doesn't have anything to do with fornication that, for example, a single person would do with another person. That's another subject altogether, which we're not concerned about in our program today. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at fornication in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has visited Oman. Not only does this trip build upon the brotherly ties that exist between the two countries, they discuss regional issues. Iran's President has said that regional countries should solve their problems and that foreign powers should not interfere and leave the region altogether. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at the relationship between these two countries and look at the role that Iran plays when it comes to other countries in the region, including problem areas like Palestine and the presence of foreign forces. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Expert in West Asian Affairs Kevin Barrett joins us from Madison. Also joining us is journalist and political analyst Saeed Mohsin Abbas, who joins us from Islamabad.